Philippians chapter 2. And, also, I understand I haven't met them yet, but I understand my Lynn's folks are here from Hawaii. Welcome. Long ways to come. But we're glad to have you here, Mr. and Mrs. Burgess. Our scripture is in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, as we continue our study there. Reading from the New American Standard Bible. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let's bow. Christians have often been confused over the relationship between God's sovereignty on the one hand and human responsibility on the other hand in matters both of salvation and sanctification or growth in the faith. Some, for example, have emphasized God's sovereignty to the exclusion of human responsibility. For example, when William Carey wanted to go out to the mission field, a minister sternly said to him, "Young man, sit down. When God is pleased to reach the heathen, he will do so without your aid or mine." In other words, it's all on God. On the other hand, you have folks who put all the emphasis on human responsibility, and these are people who tend to lay a guilt trip on others by saying, "If you don't witness to your neighbor, their blood will cry out to you at the judgment seat of God against you for not sharing with them." And they put it all on you as if, you know, God has nothing to do with it. It's all on us. Or in the matter of sanctification or growth in salvation, there are those on the one hand who say that we are to be passive, do nothing, let go and let God. And if you struggle or you're striving against a problem in your life, they will say, "Well, you're operating in the flesh. If you just let go, it's effortless. You don't need to do anything. God has done it all. Not I, but Christ," is their motto. Or, on the other hand, there are others who emphasize obedience and effort to such a degree that they end up operating in the flesh and in human energy and trying to live the Christian life. Now, where's the biblical balance? Well, I contend that the Scripture is clear that it is not either or, but rather it is both and. God is absolutely sovereign on the one hand. On the other hand, we are responsible. And the Bible puts them both together, often in the same verse, as we have in our text before us, that shows that God is absolutely sovereign, and yet we are responsible to do something about it. If you want to tilt the scale probably tilts to the side of God's sovereignty, since God is the one who initiates, God is the one who saves us, who keeps us, who will bring us to glory, but at the same time, we are responsible. And so Paul here shows his Philippian friends that we need to work out the practical implications of our salvation because God himself is working in our midst. Now, to understand our text, and it's often been misunderstood, we need to take note of the context in which it is written and the flow of thought here, as well as a couple of features from the Greek New Testament that I'll mention to you in just a moment. In the flow of thought, the Apostle Paul has been appealing to the church in Philippi for unity. That began back in chapter 1, verse 27, when he told them to stand firm with one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then in chapter 2, he tells them that they need to be of the same mind and they need to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ in laying aside their rights, laying aside their selfishness, lowering their view of themselves, lifting up their view of others as Jesus did, and getting along with one another. And he shows that great example of Christ. Now, the "so then" in verse 12 in the Greek New Testament represents a conclusion. It is a word that always shows he's going to wrap up his argument. And so Paul is concluding then that argument about unity. Another significant factor from the Greek New Testament is that all of these words in Greek are plurals. When Paul says you, it is you all, you might say. We don't have a plural. I guess the Southerners do in the United States. You all, except they say that to one person, I found out when I lived down there. But Paul is meaning all of you in the church, plural, when he talks here. And so this isn't, as sometimes it is presented, you individually working out your own salvation individually without regard to the rest of the body. But what Paul is saying here is, all of you as a church, work out the practical side of your salvation, particularly as it relates to relational harmony, one with another, because it is none other than the living God. And God is emphatic in verse 13 in the Greek. It is God who is at work in your midst as a church, working both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So what Paul here is saying is that we as a church need to pay attention to our relationships, because if on the one hand we talk about salvation and on the other hand we fight like cats and dogs in our homes and in the church, the world's going to shrug off the message. They're going to say, huh, some message of salvation you guys have. But if we are standing for the faith of the gospel together, as Paul has been arguing, humbling ourselves as Jesus did, working together in unity, then the world is going to look at us and say, wow, you're different, as Paul puts it down in verse 15, among whom you appear as lights in the world. We will stand out in this dark world if we live the implications of our salvation relationally. Now, there are four important truths here about salvation that our text brings out that I want to share with you. And the first one is that we need to possess salvation before we can work it out. That should be obvious, but it needs to be pointed out. You can't work out something you don't have. Paul is writing here to people who are saved people, saying, work out the implications of that salvation you already possess. Now, just for a moment on the word salvation. It's a theological word we tend to throw around a lot in Christian circles without thinking about what does it mean. Salvation is a radical word when you think about it, because it always points to someone who is in dire straits. You don't save someone who's fairly well off. For example, about a month ago, the pilot who was downed in Bosnia, he needed to be saved because he was going to die over there if somebody didn't rescue him. And so the Marines risked their lives and in a daring thing flew into enemy territory, picked him up and got out of there. And I heard him say, thank you, on TV. They saved my life. He needed saving. Or if someone is drowning, a drowning man doesn't need a little help. He needs salvation. He needs to be rescued, because if he is not rescued, he goes under and perishes. Or somebody who is terminally ill, unless a doctor or a miracle medicine or simply a miracle from God intervenes, they're going to die. They need to be saved in that sense physically. Now, spiritually, it is the same. And so when the Bible talks about our condition spiritually, it says that we all, outside of Jesus Christ, are perishing. We are under the wrath of God, heading for what the book of Revelation shows to be an awful day of judgment. And those who perish outside of Christ will spend eternity in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, it says. And that's why when Jesus came, he didn't say, I've come to help out folks. He said, I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. And you see, we trivialize salvation if we say, well, become a Christian, you'll live a little happier life. That's not the point. People need to be rescued from, as Paul puts it, God rescued us from Satan's domain of darkness. And he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have forgiveness and redemption of sins, which means being freed up from bondage to our sins. Now, as I say, Paul wasn't writing to people who lacked salvation, telling them they needed to work to gain it. In fact, the Bible is very clear, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. The Bible is clear we can never work or earn our salvation. Paul mentioned in Philippians 1:6 how it was God who had begun the good work in the Philippian church, in their hearts. And God never gives salvation on the basis of human merit or good works. It just never comes that way. We think it does. That's the human propensity to think it does, but it doesn't. Because if it did, then I could boast and say, well, I earned it, I deserve it, and I'm better than the guy who didn't. God says, He never does that. Besides that, all the good works in the world on this side are never going to eradicate all the sin on this side. And God's Word says that sin demands punishment and that the wages of our sin is death. And so God doesn't operate on the merit system. He operates on the free gift system. But the free gift of God, that verse says, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I can't emphasize this point enough because in my experience in ministry, it is the most prevalent error concerning salvation that people have ingrained in them the idea that it's based on good works. I have been amazed sometimes. I have labored hard in a sermon, as I'm trying to do in this one, to say we are never saved by good works. And then someone will come to see me that very week in my office and will begin to talk about spiritual things. And I'll ask them, well, tell me, you know, if you were to die and stand before God today and he said, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? And invariably, I will hear people say, well, you know, I've always tried hard to do my best and I've been a really good person and try to love others and be kind. And they give me that answer. And it's just stunning how deeply it's ingrained in us. It's how the world operates, isn't it? It's how every religion in the world, apart from biblical Christianity, operates is you do enough and climb the ladder and someday you'll be in. The Bible cuts right through that and says, no, it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy He saves us. And so it's a crucial point that God saves us by His grace, not by our good works. In fact, not even by our faith. Faith's just the hand that takes the gift. That doesn't require a whole lot. It's by God who is the one who saves us. So because that's so crucial, I want to just say this really bluntly here this morning, and I hope you hear me. If you're here this morning and you think you're going to heaven because you're a good person, you're not going to heaven. And I hope you let that get under your craw and don't rest until you figure out why I say that. Because you don't understand the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It's a free gift. It is not based on any merit. Now, once we possess that salvation, Paul says here, we need to work it out. That means work in the practical implications of what it means to be a Christian. And he mentions how the Philippian church has always obeyed, and he means not just him, but God. Not only when Paul was there, if they had just obeyed when Paul was there and then said, hey, forget it, Paul's gone, they wouldn't have known the Lord. But when a person comes to know the Lord God, they begin a lifetime of trying to obey Him, of seeking to please Him with their life. And again, that's an evidence of faith in Jesus Christ, that you live a life pleasing unto God. Even if somebody's not around, like Paul, he says, even in my absence, this is how you're to live, is to be obedient to God. And a Christian is a person who in their thought life, in their words, in their relationships, in their everyday life, in their actions, in every way, they're living unto God because God has done everything for them in the cross of Christ. So that's what it means to be a Christian. Now, once we possess this salvation I've been talking about, that is the free gift of God in Christ, then Paul says there are two other truths here about salvation that we need to hold in tension. And those two truths are that on the one hand, salvation is totally the work of God. And on the other hand, we're responsible to work in salvation. And it seems like those two are contradictory or opposites, but they're both true and the Bible puts them both together. First of all, Paul says here that salvation from start to finish is God's work. He says it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And therefore, you have to work it out. Sounds contradictory, doesn't it? God's at work, so you work. But it's not. And we're not saved because we will to choose God. You didn't choose God. If you are saved here today, you are saved because God willed to save you. The Bible's very, very clear on that. It says in Philippians 1:6, God began the good work in you. Now, people tend to resist this teaching, but I want you to see that it's in the Bible. I sure didn't make it up. Hold your place here and turn over to John chapter 1, for example. John chapter 1. In verse 12, John says, speaking of Jesus, but as many as received Him, there's our side of it, we welcome Him into our lives, open our lives to Him. To them, He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. That's our part. Now keep reading. Who were born, and He's not talking about physical birth, not of blood, that would be physical, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, salvation is not a matter of humans choosing God. It is a matter of God's choice of us and of His working in our hearts. Or turn over to James chapter 1, after the book of Hebrews. James chapter 1, verse 18. In the exercise of His will, not our will, of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. Or we need not turn there, but in John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus says to the 12, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain." So God is the initiator. God wills, Paul says, our salvation. And I would say one of the most prevalent errors among Christians today concerning the matter of salvation is this notion that unbelievers are free to choose God. Unbelievers do not have a free will in the sense of being free to choose God. They are bound in sin. They are dead in their transgressions and sins. They are hopelessly, helplessly lost unless God breaks through in their life. Now, you don't like that teaching, I know, but it's in the Bible, and I didn't make it up. And again, hold your place here and turn over to John 6:44, and you'll see that Jesus taught this very plainly. In John 6:44, Jesus, I don't know how any more plainly He could say it, says, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day." And then, lest you miss it, He repeats it again down in verse 65. "For this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to Me unless it's been granted him from the Father." Or turn over to Luke chapter 10, where Jesus makes an equally strong and clear statement in verse 22. Luke 10:22, Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to Me by My Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." So again, salvation does not depend upon our choosing, it depends upon God's choosing. And if we are left to ourselves, we will go our own way, we will self-destruct in sin, and go a lifetime and into eternity of rejecting the Savior. It all depends on God's choosing us and on His irresistibly drawing us to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ and through His Spirit, according to His good pleasure. Now, Paul says in Philippians 2:13, God not only is at work to will salvation, but also to work it for His good pleasure. That is to say, salvation is not through any human effort. There is nothing dead men can do to get roused up and moving again. It takes an act of resurrection. It takes a mighty working of God for a dead man to be raised from the dead. And the Bible says that we are dead in our transgressions and sins. It says that anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. That is to say, as much as you and I could work in a laboratory and never create a living being out of nothing, God alone can do it. So is a Christian, not just a person who said, "Well, I'll decide to follow Jesus." A Christian is a person whom God has powerfully moved through His Spirit to create a new nature, to make that person saved and whole. The word "work" in Philippians 2:13 that's used twice is the same word that we have in English, our English word comes from it, for energy. And it's pointing to that mighty energy of God that is necessary in saving us and in keeping us, because Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So we can't live the Christian life in our own strength either, apart from the indwelling Holy Spirit. So what Paul is saying on the one hand is, salvation from start to finish is God's work. Now you say, wow, if that's true, then let's kick back and have a good time and do nothing. We don't have to do anything then, right? Absolutely wrong. Because Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And that's the third thing about salvation. First, you got to possess it. Then you got to realize it is all of God. But then Paul says, although salvation from start to finish is God's work, it also requires diligent effort on our part. And if you're scratching your head and saying, wait a minute, how can that be? I can't answer that question. Both are true, and both are often in the same verses, just as they are in our text here. On the one hand, the Bible says we're dead in our sins, we are in bondage to sin, we cannot escape. On the other hand, God says, escape, flee to me, be saved. Peter on the day of Pentecost said to his audience, be saved from this perverse generation. And you might say, well, Peter, how can you say that to these people? They can't be saved. Only God can save them. But it says, be saved. Now, how can you exhort someone, and the Bible tells us to exhort others to be saved, how can you do that if you know they can't be saved? Well, on their own strength. Well, let me give you an illustration from the ministry of Jesus that might help. On one occasion on the Sabbath, Jesus was ministering, and there was a man there, it says, with a withered hand. And we don't know what his problem was, but apparently through nerve damage or something, he could not use his hand. And you know what Jesus said to that man? Stretch forth your hand. Now you might say, Lord, you know, if you're one of the 12 there, Lord, a man can't stretch forth his hand. You know, his hand is incapacitated. Jesus said, stretch forth your hand. And the man obeyed and stretched forth his hand, and his hand was whole. You see, at the very moment Jesus spoke the command to the man, he energized that man with his healing power, and the man was able to obey the command, and he obeyed it. Or the same thing happened at the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5, where there was a man who had been lame for 38 years, couldn't walk. And Jesus said to him, I say to you, arise, take up your bed or your pallet and walk. And the man did it. Again, an impossible command. How can the Lord tell a lame man to walk? He does. And the Lord who gives the command gives the power to keep the command, and the man obeyed. Now, if those men had said, you're kidding, man, I've been trying to walk for 38 years, I can't do it, and laid there, I don't think he would have been healed. It took the working of God, the command of God, and the response of the man, and working together in some mysterious way, divine sovereignty and human responsibility come together, and that lame man walks, that withered man's hand is healed, and the spiritually dead are saved. And how it happens is a mystery of God, but they're both true. Now, God worked, but they worked. And I want you to hear me carefully on this. There is a sense in which, even in coming to God's salvation, you have to work. Now, I just said salvation is not of works, so you understand I'm not saying that. But there is a sense in the Bible, very clearly, in which those who are lost need to exert diligent effort in order to find the Lord. You say, well, you know, if you respond to the teaching on election, on God's sovereignty, and saying, well, I don't know whether I'm one of the elect or not, and there's not much I can do if I'm not, so why sweat it? You'll be lost. The Bible says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked man forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's an appeal to you to do something. Or, for example, Peter says in 2 Peter 1:10, be all the more diligent to be certain about his calling and choosing you. There's effort there. Be diligent, Peter says, to make sure about it. Or Jesus talked about men taking the kingdom of God by force. It's like they were going to be in the kingdom and storm the walls of the kingdom to get in if they had to. Or on another occasion, Luke 13:24, Jesus said, strive to enter in by the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able. And so if you're here this morning and you're not certain whether if you were to die today, and be entered into God's kingdom, into heaven, in his perfect kingdom of righteousness through Jesus Christ, the Bible says to you, don't rest. Get in the Word of God and read it voraciously more than you eat your food each day. And be in church where God's Word is preached and ask questions and seek until you find the Lord and don't rest. There's that sense of urgency that the Bible gives to salvation. Another illustration that I might use that would point out this or bring clear this truth to you. In the Old Testament, there was an illustration, I believe, given of salvation in the cities of refuge. There were six cities designated by the Hebrews as cities of refuge, and they were given so that if a man accidentally killed another man, rather than that man, the dead man's relative, coming and avenging his blood, the one who was innocent could flee to that city and find refuge and not be punished for that crime or that mishap that happened. Now, imagine that you're out in the woods working with your buddy, cutting wood, and you take a backswing with the axe, and the axe head falls off, and it hits your friend in the head, and he is dead. And you know that under that society and in that time, you're going to be sought by an avenger for his blood. Well, you wouldn't just sit there and say, boy, you know, I wish there was something I could do, but there's nothing I can do about it. Boy, I sure wish I could be safe. You would know about that city of refuge. And the second that happened, man, you would be up and off and running. You probably wouldn't even stop home to tell your wife and kids where you're going. You'll send a note later. But you would run for that city of refuge. And maybe the guy's relative happens on the scene and he sees him and he is up and after you. And you're no marathoner, but boy, you're going for all you're worth. And you look back and he's coming and you see the city ahead. You don't walk, you run for that city, and as you get close, you call out and say, open the gates, and you come charging through and collapse safe in that city of refuge. And as I said, that's a picture of salvation, because the wrath of God is on all of those who are outside of Jesus Christ. And if you do not flee to Jesus, who is the city of refuge for you, for your soul, you'll be lost if you die in your sins. And so the Scripture would say, don't rest, be up and go, and with all of your might, run for Jesus Christ until you are safe in His arms and know that you are safe from God's judgment because of the blood of Jesus. So in that sense, there is even effort involved in coming to Christ, even though salvation is not of human effort or of good works. And not only do we have to exert effort in coming to Christ in that sense, but in continuing in Christ. There has to be effort. There's a popular teaching. I referred to it earlier, but not by name, but it's sometimes called the Keswick teaching, K-E-S-W-I-C-K, after a city in England where back in the 19th century they began to have Keswick Bible conferences there. And one of the most popular teachings to come out of Keswick, and I think they still meet there every summer, is that the Christian life is an effortless life. It is the not I but Christ teaching based on Galatians 2:20, which says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And the teaching that comes out of this is, if you're exerting any effort or if you're having any struggle in the Christian life, then you're living in the flesh. Because the Christian life is not I, but Christ. And so you lay back and let God, let go, let God kind of thing, and don't exert any effort. Now, I believe with all my heart in Galatians 2:20, but I also believe with all my heart that a person who is living Galatians 2:20, a person who is living in the power of the Holy Spirit, still has to exert a fair amount of effort and energy in the Christian life. And there are dozens of verses to support that. It says in Hebrews 12:4 that I must strive against sin. I. It says that I must fight the good fight of faith. That's what Paul said at the end of his life. Summing it up, I have fought the good fight. Paul, you didn't fight it. God fought it through you. Yeah, but I fought it. God in me, but I did it. Paul says I must run the race so as to win. He says I must cleanse myself from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Not just let God cleanse me, but I must cleanse myself. And so the point is that even though God works from start to finish in salvation, I work too. That's why Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And the fear and trembling means fear of God, probably some fear too about my own weakness and human nature, so that I judge sin. So God works, and yet I must exert responsible effort to work it out every day. And while I rely on the Holy Spirit, I also have to work. Both are true. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, for example, said, I work more than all the other apostles. And then he adds, yet not I, but the grace of God with me or in me. Both are true. So that means that if you haven't had a quiet time in a few days or weeks or months, you can't say, well, you know, God just hasn't moved me to have a quiet time. Blame God for that. No, you're lazy or undisciplined, and you need to have a quiet time, and you need to set your alarm and roll out of the sack and do it. That's the bottom line. Or if, you know, God just hasn't moved me to obey Scripture in this way. No, I'm sorry. God did move you. You just missed the signal. Get with it and do it. See, God works and you work, and both are true. So salvation has to be in our possession before we work it out. It's all from God. God begins it. God moves it. God completes it. And yet, at the same time, we work with God in the process as God quickens us, God commands us, and so on. The final point here about salvation is that it always has practical, relational implications. And that's Paul's point here, his main point of his appeal. That if we are truly saved, if God has begun that work in us, if He is working in our midst, both to will and to work for His good pleasure, then we need to work it out in terms of our differences and relationships. And that's what the context here, that's the meaning of work out your salvation. He means in daily kind of living, live the Christian life in the same way that Jesus showed us, as He's just talked about in verses 5 through 11 there. God, by the way, is emphatic in verse 13. It is God who is at work in you. And therefore, because the living God is at work in your midst, it's so important that you work it out. You know, if you're living your life for self, if you're demanding your rights, if you're not yielding, if you're at odds at home or in the church with someone else because you want your way, your life isn't backing up your testimony. And again, the world is going to look at that and say, there's nothing different about them. They're the same as we are. But if we work hard, and it is work, at working through relational problems, of judging our sin, of humbling ourselves, of lifting up others, of counting them more important than ourselves, looking out for their interests, as Paul has been saying, if we work hard at that, the world's going to look at us and say, well, you know, they do have their problems, but, boy, they're different in the way they work them out. Something is different about your family. Something's different about you or your church there. And the difference is God is at work in us, and so we are working out our salvation. I think sometimes as American Christians, we've bought into an individualistic idea of salvation more than is scriptural. Now, don't misunderstand me. If you're not saved individually, you're not saved, because there's no group plan, unfortunately. Walking in the door of this building and joining the group doesn't get you saved. Salvation is between you and God, very intensely personal. But once you're saved, you become a member of the body of Christ. And just as all my members of my body are interconnected and work together in harmony, so we are to do in the local church. And as I said, all of these words here are plurals. Paul is calling the church to harmony, to work through those differences. And the reason, he says, is that it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. A lot of the appeal today to work out your problems, be it in your marriage or whatever, are so you can be happy. Would you like a happy marriage? Try these principles and you'll be happy. It's the wrong goal. The Bible never presents that as the way to happiness. Happiness in the Bible is a byproduct. What we are to seek is God's good pleasure, His glory. And as the reason then that you ought to work out your salvation in practical terms in your family life, in your church life, isn't so you'll be happy, although you will. It's so that you'll please God. And so that God's name will be lifted up. And so that people will say, wow, God is great. That should be our motive for reconciling in our families, in our church, in our relationships. Back in the 18th century, there were two men used of God in a mighty way to lead thousands and thousands of people to Jesus Christ. One of them was a man named John Wesley. The other was George Whitefield. Wesley and Whitefield were good friends. And it's interesting that John Wesley was one of these folks who emphasizes the responsibility of man so heavily. In fact, on his deathbed, he had no assurance of his own salvation. Even though he had served God all his life, God had used him to lead thousands of people to Christ. As he died, he wasn't sure about his own soul because he put such emphasis on man's responsibility. Whitefield, on the other hand, was solid on the belief that it is the sovereignty of God that is the key factor. And so they were quite at odds on that issue. Well, at one time, there was a man who was trying to stir up some mud, some dirt, and he went to Whitefield and he said, Mr. Whitefield, do you believe you'll see John Wesley in heaven? And Whitefield said no. And the man, thinking he had gotten his juicy tidbit of gossip, pounced on that and he said, oh, you mean you don't believe that John Wesley's a converted man, that he won't be in heaven because he's not saved? And Whitefield said, I didn't say that. He said, you asked me, would I see John Wesley in heaven? He said, Mr. Wesley will be so close to the throne of God, and I will be so far away that I won't even get a glimpse of the man. Now, George Whitefield there was applying what the Apostle Paul is saying here, that even though we may have some doctrinal differences on pretty important matters, as Wesley and Whitefield did, we can still esteem one another highly in love. We can still lift up the other person and serve them. We can still work out the practical implications of our salvation because it is none other than the living God who is at work in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. I'd like you to think this morning about your relationships. At home, everything okay there? At church? Another brother or sister in Christ? If you're at odds, if there's stuff you really need to sit down and work through, because it is God who has worked in saving you, because it is God who is at work in any church gathering, in any family, because of that, Paul says, work out the practical implications of that in terms of humble, loving relationships with each other. And in so doing, Jesus will be lifted up and others will be drawn to Him. Let's bow before Him. If you're here this morning and you were to die right now, you're not sure whether you would be accepted by God or under His judgment, that is the most important thing you can clear up. And right where you sit, if God has spoken to you this morning and you recognize His stirring in your heart, flee to Jesus Christ, to His cross, and say, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I need Jesus. And God will, because He is a gracious and merciful God. He will move into your life and give salvation. He will begin that work in your heart and help you to be pleasing unto Him in all your ways. If you're here this morning as a Christian and you know you're at odds with someone and you need to make it right, don't let the sun go down today without going to them if you can, calling them, saying, I was wrong and we need to talk, can we make it right? And begin that healing process by following the example of our Lord, who laid aside His rights and came to this earth not as a king, but as a servant, and then went to the cross for you and me. Father, help us as your people to be firm in Christ. And because you are at work in us through your mighty salvation, that we would be at work to work out that salvation in our practical daily relationships with love and humility and servanthood. For Jesus' sake, amen.